The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening. I think we left off with Luke chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. We're on major point 3 here, subpoint C. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to assemble together. We have fellowship in the things of God because this is what we focus on. We are not here to have a social club or some other situation like that. We are here to pursue the Word of God, and the natural outflow of that is positive volition grows up. That's the first thing we want to accomplish, is spiritual growth. And then beyond that, there is fellowship in the things of God, because we have the similar mindset, the similar doctrinal grid, and the things that we have studied over the years, which have been proven to be true, and the doctrines of the scripture that work. So that is why we are here, as James tells those he teaches, put aside everything that remains of wickedness. This is essentially a command to rebound and to receive the word that's being implanted. My job is to implant the word, to teach it. Your job is to receive it and to evaluate it intellectually, honestly, apply faith towards that which is proper and correct. And then ultimately, of course, we have to apply it in the angelic conflict. If this were only a matter of filling up our notebooks with notes and we didn't have to do anything else, it'd be a lot easier. But obviously there are moral principles at play within the gospel and within the doctrine. And these moral principles, of course, have to come to play within our lives. Doctrine is designed to influence the lifestyle. And there is a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, and that's the one we want to live. So, time to deal with your sin nature. If you haven't, rebound if necessary and put aside anything that distracts you. Focus your attention on what we have so you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that from eternity past you elected us based on your foreknowledge, and that ultimately through the course of time you made certain that each person you selected would hear the gospel. And ultimately we know many people hear the gospel, but most reject it. But those who have been called are the ones who have accepted that call and become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the incredible grace in all this, for we were spiritually dead to start with, and you saved us, brought life out of death, and ultimately desire to share your glory with us for eternity. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here, as I said, working on major point 3, subpoint C. We're making somewhat of a distinction here. Again, you have to understand that agape and phileo are not always strict synonyms. One tends to focus more on the volitional, mental aspect of love, and the other focuses more on the emotions that love engenders in those who are in love, who love someone. So, phileo tends to be more emotional term, or dealing more with the emotions and the feelings. This is where people get into a big problem, because when they read that God is love and you're to live like God, then they think you have to have a warm feeling about everything and a warm feeling about every person, and that's just not what love is. Agape is that love. It's most often, and we're at subpoint C here now, it's most often applied to God's love, which is a part of his essence. 1 John 1:8 states succinctly, God is love. However, the term is not only used of divine love, and I think that's where we close Sunday, because he's talking about people and they love others. And again, if you love those who love you, it's easy to put people first who put you first. It's easy to reciprocate. When people do nice things for you, it's easy to do nice things back. This is a part of the human condition. And this is a part of the even the unregenerate condition, because they can put other people first. It's just that's not really generally their priority. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that? The question is phrased in such a way to indicate that it's not a credit to you. For even sinners, or we would read this, even unbelievers, love those who love them. If people treat unbelievers nice, they may well respond in kind. Now, there's obviously those unbelievers out there that are recalcitrant, incorrigible, and they're not going to be nice no matter what. But this is just the nature of the human race. One, the primary difference between agape and philia is best explained by the difference between the intellect and the emotions. This love proceeds more from the intellect and volitional choices with regard to the object of love. And that's really the focus of agape. The focus of agape is on the object. It's on you here, whoever you are, and who you love. This is the object of love. And so the reality is here. This is where you make your choices. You choose to love this person. You choose to put him first. This is where the volition comes into all of this. God can command us to love all day long, but if we don't obey him, if we don't love, then obviously we failed that command. And love, over the years, I mean, like I said, in some doctrinal churches, it had almost become a dirty word. It's not a dirty word. I understand that the fundamentalists badly abuse some of these things, and I get that. But to overreact and to throw out the baby with the bathwater and to not emphasize this very important aspect of the Christian life, to me, is a huge failure. So this type of love does not primarily focus on how one feels about the object, but is on what is in the best interest of the object of love. Matthew 5:43-44. And so that's real love. And this is the kind of love God so loved the world, agape. What did he do? He met the world's biggest need, salvation. He sent his son to be the savior of the world. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Now, certainly here, he's not expecting us, or any believer, to have a particular emotional response to people who hate you. The emotional response likely won't be there. But to love your enemies means that, number one, you don't harbor mental attitude sins toward them, bitterness, and then you can go from that, out of those mental attitude sins, spring things like gossip, maligning, slander. That's one way of not loving your enemy. You malign him. Slander it. And then obviously there's the overt things you can do. You can take revenge on it. You can make his life miserable, if at all possible. All of that's wildly inappropriate for believers. But again, you don't have to. Nobody's going to have an emotional attachment to their enemies. That's unrealistic. It's just not the way life is. And nor does God expect us to. But he does expect us to apply the doctrine we know towards them. To as much of us as it depends on us, Romans 12 there, be at peace with all men. If you can, we don't have any desire to fight, argue, not looking for conflict. We want to teach the doctrine and let people get the truth, grow up, and then ultimately glorify God through their own lives. And that's exactly what we're here for. And then, of course, this is all a group effort, too. I mean, while we grow individually. The strong focus of all of this, is, especially if we've seen through Ephesians and Philippians, is the local church is the base for all of this. It's the cornerstone. It's the pillar and support of the truth. Apart from the local church, this all falls down. And so the idea here is you're not going to feel great maybe about your enemies, but you don't feel anything in some sense. You're neutral towards them. That's way better than hating them. So, and then if you did have, on the opportunity, say it arose, and your neighbor happened to, you know, who you hate with a wild, blinding passion, comes over and says, I need some help. Well, you put all that aside and you go help him. I mean, assuming it's not, you know, it's not time to leave for Bible class or something, but you have other priorities, but you help them if you can. And you and of course, here's the real challenge. Then you got to go help them with the right mental attitude and be happy about it. That's the I believe, the Christian response to those who withstand us. So three, in fact, emotional considerations must sometimes be set aside, or one will never effectively demonstrate this type of love. A good example of this is parenting. When you deal with children, parents love their children. But some parents mistake emotional love for real love. And emotional love, of course you're going to feel emotional about your kids. They're close to you. Yeah. Your close family members, your parents, you know, these sort of things. This is natural. But when the child needs something more serious than just a pat on the back, well, then you have to be willing to do that. And this is what it means to love your child. He who spares his rod hates his son. And this is simply a matter of, as much as our cosmos and the world today has rejected this, the fact is corporal punishment's appropriate to children at a certain age and for certain offenses. It's not like we want people to beat their children. That's not what we're here for. But as they used to tell me, the Board of Education applied to the seat of higher learning brings great results. And it did in my life. I know a couple of times back when I was in elementary school, I remember getting swats. Of course, now they'd throw you in jail for doing that. But I deserved them. So it didn't bother me. I mean, it bothered me. I know I didn't like it, but I knew I deserved them. So, and my parents practiced corporal punishment. I never felt it was abusive. I got away with more things than I got punished for. I know that. But when they did punish me, I always thought, even as a child, I thought it was fair. I could tell they did it out of love. They weren't these kinds of people. And you can't punish children when you're angry. That just does not work. It sends all the wrong messages. And so you have to, if the parent punishes and disciplines when he's angry, then they associate discipline with anger, not with love. And so there were times, I mean, when kids were younger, I would have to cool down before I could deal with them. I'd make them go sit in their room and wait till I got on top of it. Because number one, you don't want to, that's one way to sort of abuse them too. If you're angry, you may tend to hit them too hard. But, you know, but again, it's a belt. It's they got a real fleshy spot that works real well for this. And so, if you spare the rod, you hate your son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And while the Hebrew term here is not, the idea here is agape love, that you have to put the interest of the child first. And to let the child run around in an undisciplined fashion and grow up to be a person who has no respect for authority or discipline or any of that, that you hate your child if that's how you want him to turn out. Because they will not make it very well in this life with those kinds of attitudes. So you have to be willing to put aside how you feel about it. Of course, people love their kids. We loved our kids. But you have to put that aside when they need discipline and discipline them. And again, every offense is not a corporal offense. You have to learn to read the child. After a point with our son, he got to the point where he was just too hard-headed. And what I found out worked with him finally was fines, money. Go to work. You don't come in on time. Fine, penalty. And that worked better, actually, at some points than spanking did. Because people can be motivated by money. So that one also, 2 Corinthians 2:4. This is in the situation where Paul is actually referencing, and carefully here, Paul's being quite keeping this on the down low pretty much as he can. I mean, everybody in this church knows what had happened. That in 1 Corinthians 5, there was some guy in the church who apparently had taken up a relationship with his stepmother. Whether the father was still alive or not or anything, we don't know. But we do know that Paul came down very hard on this and said, this is the kind of immorality, this is incest. This is the kind of immorality, don't believe it was his blood mother, believe it was his stepmother. But still, This was not tolerated. And so this created a big problem in Corinth, because number one, they at first they wouldn't deal with it. They just let this guy go. And in fact, they kind of boasted. Look how grace-oriented we are. You can do anything in our church. That's not what the church is about, but okay, I understand where they were coming from. And we recognize, too, that Christianity is still very, very much new when we're dealing with these new churches right out of the chute. And we understand they had to have time to grow up and all of that. But the Corinthians didn't see this guy carrying on with his mother or his stepmother as something, and it was bringing reproach on the church. He said, even Gentiles won't do this. Which is designed to shame the Corinthians. Well, apparently, and again, we have to work through what we have left and piece it together here, but apparently Paul basically told him, you kick him out, he's out of the church. He's excommunicated until this stops. And apparently the guy responded. That's the good news in all of this. A very difficult situation that had to be addressed, but it also has to be addressed because one of the problems in local churches over the years has historically been the toleration of immorality and toleration of non-biblical divorces. And again, not that there's not grace after these things. There are. There is grace. Grace is still a great factor in all this. But if the church doesn't maintain a standard, and the standard has to be no immorality, then what happens is people take their cues from this. And I've seen this in local churches where certain things weren't dealt with from the pulpit. Certain immorality was tolerated. And guess what? Other people thought they could do it too. It sets a bad example and it drags people down. So hopefully we've never had to really deal with that here, fortunately. And I hope never to. But we know what the standards are if we have to. But he's talking about the fact, the first letter he wrote them, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. And this was about the First Corinthians, but focusing on that incident, that situation with the incestuous Corinthian. And so that you, not that you would be made sorrowful. Paul wasn't designing to put any sort of emotional pressure on them. He wanted doctrinal pressure, okay. But he wasn't trying to make them feel horrible. He just knew the situation had to be addressed. And so he did. He said, not that you should be sorrowful, but so you might know the love which I especially have for you. But if any has caused sorrow. And he's actually referring now to this guy who's repented of this and is apparently back in Bible class. He has caused sorrow not to me, but to some degree, in order not to say too much. Paul's really tiptoeing around this because it's still probably a fairly fresh wound. And it's probably still, the people are still working through the ramifications of all of this. But he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. And that is, okay, they followed Paul's mandate there, his apostolic order in 1 Corinthians 5. And separated from him, put him out of the church. And he says, look, the guy responded. So now, on the contrary, that was all the punishment that's needed. So when he comes back, you have to receive him with grace and with open arms and treat him just like he hadn't sinned. And you say, well, that would be very offensive to me. Well, get over it. Because if we cannot, I mean, where are you going to draw the line on this? What sin you commit, we can't get over it? So, and I know some sins are more shocking than others. Obviously, adultery, the sexual sins, overt sins like murder, if somebody goes out and robs a bank. These are the more shocking things. But the fact is, it has to be addressed. And so he says, look, this has worked. Now you forgive him and you comfort him. You treat him, somehow, he says, such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So now, the application of love for the Corinthians, in the first place, was to kick the guy out of the church. That was the love application. Now, that involves discipline. But then, when he repents, changes his mind, rejects all that, and comes back, then the love application is comfort and encouragement. And so you have to, this is where discernment and the leading of the Spirit and all of this is critical. Because you have to know, okay, well, now what does God want of me out here in this situation? And so really, that's kind of the next, you know, that's the mantra, really, of the Christian life, in one sense, is what's next? What? Okay, now what? Something's probably always coming. We know, I can tell you safely, you're either headed into a test, you're being tested, or you're coming out of one. But testing's going to be a regular feature of all of this, of course. So, again, you have to set aside emotional considerations. Several of the people in that church may have been very close to this guy. May have been a relative. We don't really know. But they are expected to apply at the same level Paul is expected to apply. And that is, at this point, you don't tolerate immorality. And we keep the witness of the church. This was hurting the witness of the church. This was becoming known around the empire that this Christian group in Corinth, this is how they acted. And that was not at all the type of, they think free publicity is always good. No, any publicity, no. Some of it's not good. And that was not good. So agape here does not depend, point four, on the merit of the object. Rather, it is demonstrated by the mental attitude willingness, the deliberate choice to set aside one's own plans, ideas, welfare, and possibly feelings, and do what is in the best interest of the object of love. John 3:16, you know by heart, for God so loved, he loved the world in this way. How did he love? That he gave. And what did he give? His only begotten son, the closest thing to him, the most important thing to him. This is what he gave. And so, and then also Romans 5:10 in that regard. And, of course, this is love he manifested to the entire human race, but also to individuals here. And Paul, as we know, when we went through Romans, there's a kind of a progression in here. In verse 6, he says we were helpless. Now, he doesn't go beyond that too much right there, and just says we were helpless. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. So there's no merit in the person who's helpless. They have nothing to offer. And then verse 8, he ups it one. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Now we get into violations of. It's one thing to be helpless. It's another thing to be violating God's righteousness. That steps it up a notch. And then verse 10 takes it to the ultimate. If while we were enemies, I mean, we were not only enemies, we were spiritually dead enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And again, this is the positional reconciliation. There's two reconciliations. One positional, that at the cross, and this comes out of 2 Corinthians 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When Christ bore the sins on the cross, those 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m., and that was all taken care of. God reconciled the world to himself. In that sense, then, the world now, the ball's in their court. Everything's been done. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so everything's been done on his part. That's been taken care of. Now, the question is, will man be reconciled? And that's where we get into the experiential reconciliation. And that doesn't happen till you believe in Christ. So mankind wanders around. If they're unbelievers, wanders around the darkness, led around by their nose, by the devil, demons, and their own sin nature, and the cosmos itself, the whole world system. And as they go through all of this, they have nothing to offer. They're dead. They can't really do anything. But they go through all of this, and God's not angry at them any longer, as it were, using the language of accommodation. At the cross, God was propitiated. All his righteous judgment was satisfied. So God does not have to do anything any longer in terms of his righteousness. He's still righteous, but now his righteousness, the penalty has been paid for those crimes. But until they actually believe, when the person actually comes to faith in Christ, then they experience the experiential reconciliation. They actually enter into reconciliation. I'm at peace with God and he's at peace with me. That's what happens at salvation. So God's love, again, does not exist apart from his righteousness and justice. If it, now this is one of the things. The fundamentalists want to focus, it was almost as though the only attribute God had was love. There's love, 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 everything is love. Just like the Beatles, love, love, love. All you need is love. And but the reality is God has 9 other attributes that have to be factored into this and have to be considered. Like God is truthful, God cannot lie. That's an important factor, that's a moral quality. So is righteousness and so is justice. These are moral qualities. So if he, it doesn't exist apart from his righteousness and justice. It has to work together with his righteousness and justice. And when God considers things, the last thing he considers, I think, I mean, when we talk about God considering things, because he doesn't do it in an order, he already knows everything. But everything has to check off at righteousness. It can't be in a violation of righteousness. God so loved the world. So why doesn't he just save everybody apart from any choice on their part? Why not just save everybody? Well, that would be a violation of righteousness. Righteousness hasn't been addressed. And if it did, it would reduce his love to a weakly sentimental or emotional form of love. Jeremiah 9:24. And when you get overly sentimental and you get more focused on the emotional aspects of love, and they're there, certainly. I'm not. We all understand how you feel about certain things. Jeremiah 9:24. But if you get too keyed into the emotional aspects of love, then it's hard to make the hard choices sometimes because you feel a certain way. Jeremiah 9:24. Let him who boasts boast of this. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And so he loves righteousness. He loves justice. This is a part of his essence. And of course, these have to be satisfied. God can't just cut corners and say, well, I'll just save everybody. Apart from anything on their part or any other considerations. He can't do that. If he could, again, we just bow our heads right now, pray for everybody's salvation, get them all saved. But that doesn't work that way. There's a volitional element. Isaiah also, Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their payback, their recompense. God, matter of fact, that's one of the titles for God in the Old Testament, the God of paybacks. So I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And of course, this is in the context of Israel. I understand this. But the fact is, God has to honor his other attributes. He can't just focus on love. It's got to be monitored and controlled, as all the attributes do. They have to function in concert and harmony with one another. Or God would no longer be perfect. If God's immutable, cannot change, then he has to be perfect at all times. Any change would render him less than perfect. And so God can't have that. So 6, his love is not motivated by personal considerations. In other words, God's not always looking out for his own best interests. He looks out for the interests of others. And he has considerations. I mean, he does in some way. Obviously, his whole plan is geared to revealing his glory, sharing that glory. That's part of it. So it's not motivated by, you know, what he can get out of it, though. You know, what's in it for me? That's not God's attitude, I don't think. Nor is it based on the merits of the recipients. It functions together with his righteous character. Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, this is the passage where it starts. I mean, we find out in Ephesians there, you were dead. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. And it doesn't get any worse than that. I watched Princess Bride, and I know that mostly dead's not all dead, but this is all dead. You are all dead. Spiritually, nothing to offer. And we lived a particular lifestyle. And that was, you know, some of you I know probably got saved when you were young and you didn't go out and live the wild world and all of that. But some of us did. And this is the group Paul addresses here. And we walked according to the course of this age. Again, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist that kind of governs what's going on. according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan as he rules the atmosphere around planet Earth and seeks to, of course, manipulate men and control them and destroy them. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so the wrath of God abides on everyone who hasn't believed. That's John 3:36. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, his love is his motivation. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And as we have seen, the Christian now is a hybrid creature. We have two natures. All unbelievers out there have one nature. It's a sinful nature. We have two natures. We live in two realms. We live in a spiritual realm that you can't see, that we haven't seen. And we live in this earthly realm. And then there's this, obviously, that sets you up for all kinds of conflict. Because we live in, you've got God and Satan, as it were, fighting it out. And that is just played out, and we see it every day. You can feel it, and you can see it. There's conflict. Angelic conflict. Also there, 1 John 4:10. In this is love. And again, not that we love God first. God's the initiator in this. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And of course, all through here, John uses agapao, the verb, that God loves by putting other people first and by meeting their needs. That's the definition of love in that regard, self-sacrifice. So D, while there is a good deal of overlap in the semantic range of these two terms, each one has a particular nuance, and they should not be regarded as strict synonyms in all cases. One must always be sensitive to the context in which words are found. That was the old thing we learned in seminary. A text without a context is a pretext. And this is exactly how I was trained to do it as a Southern Baptist. You'd, quote, pray about it, get your verse for that week, whatever you were going to teach, and develop your 3 points, your poem, and your prayer, and all of that. Guess what? You just pick anything, anywhere, anytime. And I'd see this all the time. Verses were taken completely wildly out of context and made to say things they didn't say. That's even worse when it's made to say something it doesn't say. If it's taken out of context, it's bad enough. But you have, this is a part of exegesis and a part of hermeneutics, is that the context is huge to all of this. You cannot ignore the context. So agape here is the type of love that proceeds from the core character of a person, with no regard for the merit of the object. It emphasizes the will and the volitional choice of the one loving. Philia deals with the subjective feelings or emotions that are aroused by a particular object of love. And this is more common, say, in what we would call friendships. You have, and family, you have certain emotions and certain feelings and all of that. And that's normal and that's fine. One of the things that last days, one of the challenges is we're told people are going to be without natural affection. They don't have the natural affection that you would expect in just a normal human being, whatever that is nowadays. This is common of true friendships, of course. And again, in marriage, you have both of these. You should have the emotional aspects of love, and you should have the self-sacrifice aspect of love. But it's hard when I just want my own way all the time. Other than that, I'm fine. It doesn't work that way. So since philia relates to the emotions, it is never used in commands in the New Testament. That's an important thing that separates these words. They can't be strict synonyms. Why wouldn't he command that then? Since agape relates to the will, it is often used in commands to love. And in fact, it's the only one that is. Now point four here, God's essence in love. Love is an attribute of the divine essence. 1 John 4:8, we saw that one. God is love. Very straightforward. Love is one of the 10 attributes of God. As we know, again, all these attributes which form his character, form his person, have to always be present at all times. One may be brought forward for the sake of teaching or something, but God himself doesn't ever change. All the attributes are always relating to each other perfectly at all times. So his sovereignty. God is the king of the universe. God created everything. It's all his by virtue of creation. And he is the sovereign king over everything. Righteousness. He's perfect. He doesn't. Righteousness, the root, right. God is always right. God cannot be wrong. It's impossible. Justice. God is always fair. How many times have you heard people make that statement? That isn't fair. Well, there's a lot of unfairness and injustice in the world. We just have to face that. But God does not. And when people start maligning God, you know, there'll be some big thing, some quote tragedy. And how could God allow this? As if they know more than God does about what needs to be happening in this world. Well, God's always fair. Eternal life, God's always existed and he always will exist. Nothing changes his existence. He is the self-existent one from eternity past to eternity future, from everlasting to everlasting. I am God. And he makes the statement, there is none like me. People speculate, well, could there be more than one God? Could there be more than one universe? Could there be this? Could there be that? Is there life on other planets? Speculation, and a dollar and a half will get you a cup of coffee, unless it's $2. But speculation's useless on these things. There's no evidence of it anywhere. And, you know, when they're out there looking for intelligent life, they might want to start looking around here. And then, of course, love. Love is an attribute that fits with all these. Omniscience. God knows everything. There isn't anything that escapes his notice. He understands everything. Omniscience. Omnipotence. God has all power. God can do anything. But God is limited by his own essence in that he will not do just anything. This is what, and I, over the years in the Christian life, I've had times where I thought, why won't you act? Better get it together, God. Well, I don't think God was scared, worried, or impressed. None of the above. But he won't do certain things. For instance, he cannot lie. And, you know, people have, again, speculation. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? You need to worry about if you believed in Jesus Christ yet. That would be the bigger issue. So omnipresence. God is everywhere. God fills time and space. But God transcends time and space as well. And so you have, under this matter of omniscience, you have his transcendence, that God lives beyond, his existence is beyond what we can see in a place we call heaven. The third heaven, in fact. And then you have that aspect of his omniscience, he's immanent. He's immanent within his creation. Now, God is not the creation, that's pantheism. God is all things within the creation. No, he's not. God exists independently of the creation, but he's at every place in the creation. And that never changes. And then, of course, immutability. God cannot change. If God were to change, if he's perfect, then he can't change, because then he would cease to be perfect. And then veracity. God cannot lie. God is always true. This is why we can trust his word. This is why we're so diligent about it, because this is all he has left us. In terms of how are we going to grow, how are we going to orient, how are we going to understand and walk a life that he's looking for. So again, love is one of the 10 attributes. Point one, when combined with the attribute of immutability, it indicates that God's love is unchanging. Micah chapter 7. Uh, 18 through 20. And this is along the line of what David said, I believe, in one of the Psalms. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? As David said, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in Romans there. And he passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. They will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham. Which you did swear to our forefathers from the days of old. And of course he's using Jacob and Abraham as a figure for all the Jews. The remnant specifically. But we know that all the Jews were never going to be saved. That came across loud and clear in Romans there, I think Romans 10 and 11, that the remnant would always be saved. And as far as we know, I believe there's a verse in the Old Testament that suggests that about a third, at the end of it all, about a third maybe of them might be saved. So, while they are God's people, they are not his people in that they are not in Christ. They are racial Jews, they are racially his people, but they're not religiously his people until they believe. So all the attributes of God must function in harmony with one another, particularly the attributes of righteousness and justice. Justice executes what righteousness demands. Therefore, God's love must be expressed in accord with his righteousness and justice, which does not allow him to alter or coerce volition. Part of the ground rules of the angelic conflict is that it has to be all free will, and Exodus 34, and God cannot manipulate volition. He can't force people to do things. But he limits himself on this, obviously, of his own volition. He chooses not to. And that's one of the things you will see coming up here in the book of Philemon. It's real evident to me. Paul said it at the 1 Timothy. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. But the goal of the instruction is for you to live the Christian life and to glorify God, grow up spiritually, have a great reward, and be a real somebody, we might say, in heaven. One of the VIPs. So that's what we shoot for. And I know that's a high calling. That's a high standard. But I don't think we should lower it. I think that's what we should shoot for. Maximum rewards. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And now this may sound like God's going to be punishing your great-grandkids or your grandkids for things you've done. That's not what this means. It's not saying that. But very often, of course, when you have a family that's involved in iniquity in a big way, say they were in the mafia, that tends to be a generational thing. They don't tend to, you know, get out and go do something else. And so some of this thing, you know, this iniquity and all of that, it may be a family thing that it just follows them. But God is not punishing your great-grandchildren for what you did. That is by no means any canon of justice, punishing an innocent person for another person's crime. The only one he's ever done that to was his own son when he punished him for our crimes. So therefore, while God loves mankind and has its best interests at heart, he must limit his activity toward mankind to those things that do not violate free will. In other words, he can't force us to do things. But that's not what God wants. When you have a relationship with somebody, do you want that relationship to be based on, okay, you better be scared to death of me and stay that way, because if you're scared, then you'll be obedient. That's not much of a relationship. And that's really not very good motivation for anything. The motivation should be from love and gratitude and all of that. So he can't violate our free will, and he can't violate his own essence. So God works within some constraints, we might say. Even though God has all power and is God, transcends everything, he still operates by certain rules inside the angelic conflict. Or if he didn't, you know Satan would have something to say about it. If this wasn't all on the up and up, When he goes to condemn Satan, which he's already been condemned, we know that. But he hasn't executed it on him. Satan could argue, well, you did this, you did that. You manipulated this volition, but you didn't do that. You wouldn't save this person, but you saved this person against their will. Well, that would never fly. God wouldn't do that, for one thing. Well, five, God demonstrates love for mankind by providing them physical life. Every day when I wake up, I thank God for another day of living, another day of life. Help me to use it rightly. This is a gift. Life is a gift, but it's also a stewardship. It needs to be handled properly. He further manifests his grace and love by providing living grace for his creation. Matthew chapter 6. And so the reality is God continues to demonstrate his love. Whether mankind gets it or not is another whole deal. Obviously, most people don't. But yes, this is another thing to get up every day and grateful for our living grace. That God provides enough so we can live in the devil's world. Look at the birds of the air. And how they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The implication being that he loves his creation and takes care of it. This is one of the things we've seen throughout the scripture with God, is that he's involved with his creation. This is where deism misses the boat in their theology. They have God creating everything, the deist does. But essentially, in their theology, then God just kind of steps back and doesn't do anything, and he's not involved in the creation. That's wrong. He is involved still. And who of you can worry, and are you not worth much more than they? Do you think God doesn't care more about animate, conscious people with souls than he does about animals? Well, of course he does. Again, this might irritate some people out there, but that's just the way it is. But if God, verse 30, so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do you believe God loves you and wants to take care of you? And the answer for all of us should be yes, I believe that. And then we have to orient to how he takes care of us. Living grace can get tested. You can have financial issues, tests and all that. But we still look to God to provide for us. Now, even though he provides, we recognize he also mandates that we work a job to support ourselves. That's very plain, and I think it's in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, there, or 2 Thessalonians 3, where he tells them, I set you an example of working hard, and you're supposed to follow this. But to be able to go out and get your living grace, who provided your two hands and your eyes and your ears and your ability to function? Well, God takes care of all of that. And so, obviously, he's even using us in providing living grace for us. That's a part of his deal. Six, he does this not only for those who return his love, but for his enemies as well. Matthew 5:45, this is one of the challenges. He talks about, I want you to love your enemies, in verse 44, that's the preface to this, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may demonstrate yourself to be sons of your Father in heaven. And of course, we are to reflect the family image. This is pretty common in genetics. We know that people emulate, follow after genetically their mom, their dad. Well, spiritually, we're to follow after our Father, who is in heaven. For he causes his son, to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Everybody does that. That's the way the cosmos functions. Scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Quid pro quo. And all of that. But no, God doesn't say, well, the sun's going to come up, but all the negative people aren't going to get any sunlight today. That doesn't work that way. Same thing with rain. Doesn't just rain at my house when it rains. I hope everybody survived last week. Oh, by the way, speaking of which, be ready tomorrow, because it looks like it's setting up for the very same thing that we had last week. Tomorrow and Thursday are supposed to be the worst days. So hopefully it won't materialize, but it wasn't looking good. There's a big low pressure out in the Gulf that's kind of going to come over us and not probably be good. So, but anyway, hopefully we won't have to cancel. But if we do, I know it was so dangerous that night, we wouldn't have gotten out or made it. So, and I think everybody, and we all lived in enough different places that the weather was pretty horrible everywhere. And it wasn't just isolated. So 7 here, God has further demonstrated his love for mankind by making every provision for every human being to share his eternal life. John 3:16, of course, we know. Romans 5, 7 and 8. And Paul develops here in the book of Romans. It's done very carefully. It's almost, what might call it, a treatise. He indicts in chapters 1 and 2 the entire human race, then shows in chapters 3 and 4 that the answer is Christ and faith in Christ, that it's not works and it's not law. And then 5:1, he presumes, in the writing anyway, that they've now made the salvation adjustment. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And in verse 7, one will hardly die for a righteous man. But though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we were good, not because we were desirable, not because of anything in us. This is a function of God's love and mercy and grace. So therefore, in a general sense, God loves all people, agapao. He always does the best for everybody. God never cheats anybody, never shortchanges them. But God has a special affinity, a phileo, an affection. And see, here we're using language of accommodation because God is spirit. And he's not subject to emotions like you and I are. The language of accommodation is in the Bible, and God was angry. God doesn't get mad. It's that his righteousness was violated so much that his justice now is forced to act. And he has to deal with it. We apply this that he has a warm fuzzy for his son. He likes Jesus. He's very fond of him. As you might imagine, he's a perfectly obedient son. And as the son in the Philippians 2 issue there, he laid aside all his rights and privileges as the divine son and entered into a union with humanity, the man Jesus. So God has a special love, an affinity for his son and for positive believers. John 5:20. And again, reading this in the English, you would miss half of this because you don't know what the Greek is behind it. Of course, that's my job to show you. For the Father loves the Son, phileo. He has an affection for the Son. He feels a particular way about the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because he is a perfect Son. He's a Son par excellence, always obedient. And he shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. Well, they certainly were going to marvel over the resurrection. That one they marveled over because nobody believed it was coming. Also, John, same book, 16:27. For the Father himself loves you. And of course, this is the last night, and Jesus is trying to get across to them that, you know, I'm leaving. And of course, they're upset by all this. They don't know what it means. He keeps talking about he's going to get killed, but they don't believe that. He talked about the resurrection. They certainly didn't believe that. And so they are feeling a little bit abandoned. And so some of this teaching comes on this very last night he's with them. For the Father himself loves you. You have the intensive form of autos here. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And he uses phileo both times. Because they had affection and fondness for Jesus, but did they sacrifice for him and put him first all the time? Don't think so. And we know Peter didn't, because Peter would spend half his time arguing with him, I think, if he could. He's always straightening Jesus out. Oh, you shouldn't do this and that, whatever. Well, the Father has a great affection for you because you have great affection for me. And you have believed that I came forth from the Father. And the nature of agape, this is described by Paul, point 9 here. And actually, we're going to wait till tomorrow night. We have some things to say on that, so we will stop there. And again, keep your eye. Hopefully, we'll be assembling tomorrow, but keep an eye on the weather. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other positive believers and the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.